The first John, John's letter to the churches of his day. Remember, keep in mind now what's happening here. We'll take just a couple of minutes to review John writing a letter to the churches of his day. Because shortly after Jesus departs the scene, churches have been established by the missionary work of the apostles and others like them. And the true teaching of the gospel was already being twisted and perverted and changed and challenged. And all of these so-called higher educational, secret, hidden learning type things were creeping into the church. And of course, changing all of the aspects of what it really was like to be a genuine Christian. And we know that, of course, we recognize that today as the original form, actually, of Gnosticism. And so John says, no, we're not allowed this in the churches. And so John writes what we have before us. We know it as 1 John, the book of 1 John. The people of in the churches of John's day knew this as a letter that they had received, the first of others that were to come, obviously, that they were receiving from the Apostle John himself. And so when they received this letter, John deals with all of the issues we've been talking about, that, you know what, it doesn't matter what anybody else is bringing in or what kind of knowledge they're telling you they have. You just stick to the truth. And you maintain that which Christ has passed on to us, and then your Christianity will be genuine. So that's really the theme of the letter. Now, when we looked at the first couple of chapters, we saw there the letter really is broken into two halves. The first half, that being of fellowship. If your Christianity is genuine, John says, look, you're going to want a fellowship with one another. Okay? Doesn't necessarily mean you like everything about one another. What it means, though, is you develop a Christ-like attitude towards others, remember? And this intimacy. And you do what Jesus did, because if you're going to be a genuine Christian, then you're going to be Christ-like. And therefore, you're going to treat people the way they should be treated. And so fellowship is the key to all of that. And remember, the word fellowship, by the way, is this idea of koinonia. And it's the idea, it was a Greek word that meant to lock arms and sort of move forward together. It's got other applications, but primarily that's sort of the big gist of it. So when you think of fellowship, it really carries the idea of partnership. And so in the first couple of chapters, John dealt with that, remember? And he went through a series of giving it a sort of an examination, how we're going to do that. Are you walking in light? Are you walking in truth? And are you practicing righteousness? So on and so forth. Then when we moved last week, we moved into the second part of the letter, in starting in chapter 3, and we've moved now from fellowship and communion with the Father to sonship and union with the Son. So John has moved it from the broad to the personal. Can you see that? He's moved it from a body sort of attitude to an individual. Okay, in other words, a group to an individual, and that's what chapters 3 to 5 are about. So whereas we looked at genuine fellowship in the first couple of chapters, we began our journey now looking at genuine sonship. What does it really mean to be a son or a child of God? What does that really mean? The words are so easily thrown around, of course. Any person that claims to be a Christian and has that relationship with God, obviously, as father, means that you're in that unique relationship of father-son or father-daughter, I mean, obviously, but you're in the family of God. And so we talked about those last week, and the first two things that we looked at, first of all, you're going to know if your sonship, if your union with Christ is genuine or not, first of all, if it's truly experienced. I mean, it's going to be a reality to you. It's not going to be just something, as Kenny shared here with us, where we come in and we sing these incredible songs. And we pour out our hearts and never once pay attention to what it is we're really saying. I mean, what a tragedy that is. When we sing these songs of worship, folks, it's to be just that, worship. It's not about singing a song like we would sing with the Eagles or Pink Floyd or something like that. Kind of dating myself here, aren't I? I'm a 70s guy. You can probably tell by that. But, you know, the classic rock. You know, I mean, those are great songs. Don't get me wrong. But this is worship, man. These songs are much more than lifting our voices and carrying, just a fine tune and having the perfect guitar and the perfect pitch in our voices. It's not about that. It's about what the song is saying. It's about putting God where he needs to be and just recognizing him for who he is and what he's doing in our lives. And I think oftentimes we turn it around to being just a sort of a merry song, or like the Christmas songs, especially Christmas songs. You ever stop and think about these songs, especially as we're in this time of year? Now, I'm not talking about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Jingle Bells. Again, nothing wrong with those, but I'm talking about what child is this? You ever stop to think of what that song is really saying? You know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? Or if you translate that, Hark the Angel Herald Sings. But if you listen to the words of that, God and sinners reconciled. I mean, these songs are powerful. And yet, because we've sang them for so many years at so many different times, and, you know, and especially during this period of time, and we miss the meaning and the content of what we're really saying. And that's what it means to have this, have experienced this idea of sonship. It's experiential. It's not just knowledge. It's not intellectual. Like we would know something about whatever in history. You know, Thomas Jefferson, oh, we know about him historically. But have you ever experienced a relationship with him? Some of you are at the age where you may have. No. But no, we didn't. We just know about him intellectually. And sadly, oftentimes we come to church and we go through the motions and we sing the songs and we even lift our voices in prayer. And it's all an intellectual exercise, isn't it? It never moves from here to here. That's where it really happens. Genuine worship, genuine Christianity, genuine fellowship with our Father, and genuine sonship with the Son starts here, folks. It's within. It's not here. That's the problem with the world. They don't get this. And that's what Jesus talked about in the second part. Not only is it experienced, then it'll be expressed. And this is why the world doesn't get it. This is why the world cannot grasp this. Because to them, Christianity, in other words, those who are outside this relationship that we're talking about, Christianity is an intellectual thing. So Christianity must therefore, because it's intellectual, must be compared with science. It must be compared with creation. It must be compared with all these other things. No, absolutely not. Christianity is personal. It is not scientific. It is not intellectual. It is personal, and therefore it becomes practical. It should become a part of our lives. And that's the whole idea here of genuine sonship. So when we come to our passage here this morning, we're going to look at this. We're going to start in verse 4, and we're just going to get through verse 6. We're only going to look at three verses again because there's so much here. But we're going to see where he takes this now, not just experience and express, but now it has to be examined. The same as he did with fellowship, he's following the same pattern, okay, as he moves through this. So we can determine whether or not we truly are in the family of God. Now, before we read the passage, let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time. Father, we sing those songs, Lord, but and I pray, Lord, that we really do grasp how grateful and how thankful we should be for who you are. The very fact that you stepped out of heaven and you entered this realm, knowing full well that this world and everything about this world was going to reject you, was going to disregard you, was going to deny you, and was going to avoid you, was going to do all of these things. And yet, Lord, you entered. And the reason you entered is for me. You came here for me. And you came here for every other person that's in this building. May we, Lord, as we approach this season, really grasp what this idea of sonship is. That we would really understand that that was the purpose that you came to this earth, and that your death on the cross, celebrated, Lord, at Easter, is why we can have that that relationship with you. So, Lord, as we look once again at this incredible letter that John wrote so long ago, and we recognize the fact, Lord, how relevant it is for us today, some 2,000 years later, I pray, Lord, that as we've already talked about, you would move the words of truth that are found within these few verses, Lord, and move it from our heads and from an intellectual exercise, Lord, to a personal experience. So, Lord, we give you this time. Speak to our hearts, speak to our heads, Lord, but open our ears and open our eyes that we might understand what you want us to understand. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take a look now at chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. Remember, he's already talked about the experiential aspect of this. Then we looked at the expression and the experience. Now let's look at what it means to be examined. Now notice what he says here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sounds a bit redundant, doesn't it? Well, we're going to break this down here in a second and see exactly what he was trying to say. And you know, notice what he's saying, you know. So stop acting like you don't know. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. They're perfect, right?
Please.
All right? If you're looking up this way, you can see that doesn't work. But anyway, so whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Now remember what John is built on as we go back. I'm going to put the verses up here. Are we practicing righteousness? And here are your verses so you can sort of look forward now instead of looking in your lap there, unless you want to, of course. He's following this on the heels of what we studied last week. For him, it's a constant flow of thought. Okay, remember, it's a letter. And last week, what we talked about was this idea of because we're on this idea of son, of being father-like son. And we talked all about how that looks and what that's supposed to be. And how as a son, we're to reflect who our father is. Now he broadens sort of the scope here as we come to these passages today, because he's moving now not so much in direct relationship with Christ, but how that plays out in our lives. So we're moving from like father like son to family tradition. Do you remember? Well, some of you remember. Back in the day, Hank Williams Jr. used to sing the song, remember? It's a family tradition. What was the family tradition he was talking about? It's that which had been passed on by his father. Okay? And of course, old Bo Cephas talked about that, and it's not my intention here to sort of digest that song that was like a top seller. But the point of the matter is, he recognized, like everyone else recognizes, that which we're constantly subjected to will play itself out in our lives. Will it not? I mean, it's obvious. And so if we have this relationship, which we talked about last week, as a father to son, then that should begin, or daughter, should begin to play out in our lives. And the things that we've learned there begin to take place. And so we begin to sort of fit into this idea of tradition. You know, that which is in us should be coming out. But John here breaks this down, and he's saying, before he starts moving into this, he wants to make sure that there's a clarity. Now let's go back and take a closer, more specific look at what's taking place. Look in verse 4. Whoever commits sin. Now the word commits here is really not the greatest translation of the word in the actual language here, because what it really means is whoever practices. Whoever does something with habitual and continual effort. You catch that? See, that's very significant. Because in the English, it just appears, well, whoever commits sin, oh, it just happened. No. That's not what it's saying. This is talking about the person who intentionally and willingly just sets their mind to do something that they know is opposed to the truth, as revealed in Scripture, and certainly in the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So whoever commits, now notice the single single word here, sin, okay? It's in the singular context, because we're going to see in a minute there that's going to change. What does it mean to sin? To sin means to go wide of or short of the mark, okay? So picture Cupid running around here, right? Poor little guy's got his little arrow, and he's just running around, and he goes to try to shoot you in the heart, right? To do his thing, but he misses, hits you in the shoulder, puts out your eye. Whatever, right? There's a problem. That's what it meant. Now, it was a term that was used for archery. So if a person is shooting at a target, like this guy shooting at our heart, supposed to be, and if you were shooting at this thing and it fell short or it went wide of, then the term was raised up. Oh, sin. See, that's where it comes from. That's what the word ultimately means. See, we've changed it to mean all sorts of things, haven't we? Whenever we hear the word sin, our thoughts in our society go to what? Typically the big four, don't they? Alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography, homosexuality, right? That isn't what it's about at all, folks. Those are sort of outworkings of the original, to miss the mark. What mark is being missed? Notice, whoever commits sin also commits, same word, lawlessness. Lawlessness means to disregard or to reject the truth. Again, the law of God. Okay? It's to set it aside. So what he's saying here is, listen, the person that practices intentionally missing the mark, they're not even interested in shooting at the target. They'd rather start shooting things around. But whoever does that, obviously, is practicing sin. That is going to be the result of this lifestyle. And that person is also practicing a disregard for the law of God. That's a pretty significant statement. Now, tragically, many guys, as I studied during the week on this and I read this, a lot of guys are saying, well, really, the two terms here are interchangeable. No, they're not. They're not interchangeable. They can be, but the reason we know they're not is he says sin also lawlessness. So he's using two different words that, yes, can intermingle, but in this context, that's not the point. If you sin, if you intentionally practice missing the mark, then what you're ultimately doing, he says, is you're disregarding and practicing that disregard of who God is and the standard which he gave to us, which, of course, is the law. But we're in the New Testament, Rick. We're not in the Old Testament. We're under grace now, not under law. Ah, true, true. Nevertheless, are not the standards of the law the standards of God? That's why Jesus came to fulfill them. I have fulfilled the law. He was the only one ever to do it, to meet the righteous standard of God. See? So the law does not govern us any longer like it did them, but it should guide us. God's law has not gone anywhere, folks. It's still as important today. Now, Jesus summarized that in, look, when he was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? The intention, well, which is the greatest one? Number 7, number 8, which is the best one? And, of course, they were trying to test Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were challenging his authority. And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Right? In this, the law is fulfilled. See? And the second, Jesus said, is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. In this hangs all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. Everything that's written, Jesus said, is about these things right here. And we don't have time to get into all this, but you understand the first law that Jesus gives deals with the first four commandments. Okay? That's loving God correctly. 1 through 4, you know, don't have any idols and so on and so forth. The last six deal with horizontal relationships, loving another person as yourself. So when John writes to these people and he said, if you're intentionally and purposely and practicing missing the mark, in other words, you know this is happening. You see, this isn't, gee, oh, I didn't realize kind of thing here. This is written to the people who know. Who's he writing to? A church. He's writing to believers, right? It's like those that always sit outside the church and say, the church is full of hypocrites. Absolutely. Why is everybody, well, the people in the church get really upset at that? No, it's true, folks. It really is. All of us. But that's the reason we come, to learn how to not be like that, isn't it? See? So anyway, so the point is, John is writing to a church. So he's writing to a group of people that he knows understands the fact that they're supposed to be doing that, but for whatever reason are intentionally practicing doing that which they know is wrong. And he equates that, and he says, now, if that's what you're doing, then you are ultimately disregarding the standard which God has set for his people, the law. You are in lawlessness. Look at the rest of the statement. Of course, this will bring all of this in. And sin is lawlessness. That's why I say, how can, we come to these conclusions. This is what it means. To miss the mark intentionally in practice, that means that you're without sin. I mean, those are pretty amazing statements. So verse 5, so John says, now he's established this idea of the people that intentionally and purposefully practice that which they know is in contrast to the law and the character of God, the standards of God's righteousness. Now that he's established this, now look at what he does in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So the very thing that John just said, this is what's happening, you need to understand something, folks. That's the reason that Jesus came. He came to give us the freedom to break free of doing that. Now, if you're like me, and I know that you are, this struggle is constant, isn't it? We talked about this before. Sin is so appealing, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. If only true, genuine desire to follow God could be this appealing. We'd all have massive gold stars, no store name in heaven. But it's not, is it? It's not. It's not like that. It never was intended to be. But sin, oh man, to do all of these things that this body requires, that this mind desires to see, to hear, to know. All of those things, it's so gratifying, isn't it? Or is it? Ultimately, what's the consequence? What's the result of all of these things? Ask the drug addict. Think he started off to be a drug addict? I don't think so. Think the person who struggles with alcohol intended to be an alcoholic? Don't think so. The person that struggles with nicotine, we always like to talk about drugs and that stuff. We forget about that, right? Or caffeine or whatever the case may be. See? Do you think they really intended to be hooked? And of course, it doesn't happen to everybody. But the point is, why did they begin in the first place? Because sin is appealing, right? That's why you do it. First click on that porn site, right? Ooh, look what we have here. Oh, but I've got control of this. Until you find yourself sitting in front of the thing 10, 12, 13 hours a day in the middle of the night so that you think no one sees, right? Men love darkness, Jesus said, rather than light. Man, their deeds are evil. You want to sit in the light and do that kind of thing. I want people to know. So this whole idea, and so Jesus came to set us free from that, to give us a different way. And he never claimed that it was the easy way, did he? He said, look, if you want to have victory and you want this genuine peace and contentment in your life, then you have to follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, he told us, you must be willing to pick up your cross every stinking day. Ah, I did it again, didn't I? Ugh. You got to be willing to pick that cross up every day and follow me. So, okay, I'll pick up my cross. Lord, it ain't that big a deal. I'm going to follow you. Where are we going? To Calgary. Well, what's a Calgary? Death. Whoa, wait a second now. I didn't know that was the deal I was buying into here. See, that's what we're talking about. And as we're carrying the cross, we see the little, you know, that fine-looking female over there. Ooh. Right? Or that appealing whatever over here and stuff like that. And, you know, it's like, well, maybe I'll just set the cross down for a little while. And off we go. Isn't that the way that things happen? But Jesus said, or John says that Jesus came. The reason that he was manifested, right? He was revealed. The reason he came to this earth, right, was to take away our sins. He came to remove that from us. He never does it 100% right at the beginning, because if he did, we would never learn of just how gracious and how valuable and how expensive the atonement work of the cross would have been. He doesn't do that. Some people, it's amazing, and you may know some, you may even be one, that came from an absolute whatever kind of lifestyle you had, and the minute you came to terms with this, the Lord set you free from that. Praise God. That is awesome. There are those people, lots of them. But there are others who come to this relationship with Jesus. And he doesn't do that. He's God, folks. He can do what he wants to do. He's doing that in that person's life for a reason. And he moves them forward at their own pace so that he can reveal himself more and more clearly. And the reason that he does this is so that you fall in love with him more and more. And you realize that to love him and to follow him means more to you, like the song that we sang, than anything this earth has to offer. So you're a person that needs to be done that way. That's why he does that. Other people love him because he set them free from these incredible things in life that just suck the life right out of you. That's the reason Jesus came. Now I want you to notice something. Did you catch the difference here in verse 5? To take away our sins. Plural now. Our first verse in chapter 4 was sin, singular. Because he's dealing with a specific sin. Everybody in this room has a, or probably more, specific sin. But there's the major one that we all wrestle with, right? It could be anything for any of us. It's all different. So that's what he's dealing with there. He's bringing it in. But now when he takes this down, now he deals with the idea, notice it's a plural now, our sins. So he's talking about all of us. But that's the reason that Jesus came. Now I don't know what it is you're struggling with. We've already identified the big four. Those are always first and foremost on our mind. But as I've said many times in the past, folks, is unforgiveness not just as guilty of a sin as any of the others? Of course it is. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because when you look at at this, the big four sins, right? We know that they're out there, and we know that those who practice them are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's clear. But there's no, it goes on. But the, you know the thing about forgiveness? Is that the sin of being unforgiving is a sin that Jesus said, look, if you continue to do this, then your forgiveness before your Father is hinged upon how you forgive others. Right? So you know, don't come here and talk about this relationship with your unforgiving others. Remember, when you do that, what about the person that sets the standards on another person's life? Well, when they say this or when they do this, I'll know, or this will be proof. What? So now we've moved into the position of the Holy Spirit? No. We can't draw lines in the sand. Remember our study in Galatians? Isn't that what it was all about? Setting boundaries, setting a bar high, and as long as everybody can reach that standard, right, then they'll be acceptable to me, or that person, or whatever. We set these standards. You know what's the problem with standards, folks? Set the bar at this level, they're never going to reach it. But neither are you. That's why you don't set the standard. That's why you don't draw the lines in the sand, because you can't stay in between them either. So stop doing it. So this idea, Jesus came to set us free from these. What about anger? What about strife? Oh man, you know what I'm saying? The list goes on and on and on. What about gossip? Ooh, there's one we always forget about, right? Gossip. Oh, you know what so-and-so did? And we don't think that's really good. Because after all, we're just sort of, this is just information only. I'm just telling you this. No, you're gossiping. That's the reason you're doing that, you know, right? Those are the ones that are the real struggle for most of us, not all of us, but most of us. But Jesus came; he was revealed to take those things away, whatever those things are. And like I said, there's a specific one in our lives, but there's a multitude of others, aren't there? So we got to start chunking these things off one at a time. As we get closer and closer to the Lord, we get better and better at doing these things. Lord, I want to learn to forgive like you forgive. Well, then you need to work towards the fruit of forgiveness. What is the fruit of forgiveness? Not bringing up the past. That's what it is. That's what it means to genuinely forgive someone. What about the person that gossips? Lord, help me not to gossip. Then instead of talking about that person, maybe you should talk to that person. Right? But you see, that's a difficult place to be, isn't it? We don't want to do that. That's not fun at all. Right? That's when the nerves set in. And for me, especially as a pastor, sometimes, you know, you got to talk to people, you got to say things, and it hurts. And it's not so much that it hurts me, it's that I'm worried about hurting the other person or people or whatever. And it's a difficult thing. But are we going to be like Jesus or are we not? Is this not about genuine Christianity or is it not? Which is it? Make up our minds. This is what I wrestle with when I study through these passages. I'm just sharing with you what God has nailed me with. Okay? So you can do whatever you want with it. That's how I've been wrestling with this. I read these words and I just go, oh man, Lord, I am pathetic at this. And I love it. He just goes, I know. Okay. I was just waiting. Don't I get even an attaboy? No, not really. You know? So it's just, oh man, I wrestle with this stuff. So we know he's manifested to take away our sins, all of these things as they pile up. But the one thing that we do know, because remember he's talking about, and you know, right? You know, there's no question about this. It's a truth. It's an absolute. And you know that in him there was no sin. That's what sets him apart from the rest of us. Isn't that awesome? That's why he's so different. That's why we can't look at anybody else in the room on a horizontal plane, and you can't look at me and say, but you're not. I know I'm not. So stop pointing at me. I know that. And so the comparison, if we stop comparing ourselves with one another, and that's our biggest problem, right? And we like to think about the fact that, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, but there are others that are worse than I. Well, you've just made a mistake, haven't you? What does this have to do with you? No, that's not the issue. But Jesus knew no sin, right? And he who knew no sin, John tells us later on, became sin. He took my sin. Why? Because he didn't know any sin. He was in a position free from all of this jumbled garbage that you and I go through. And therefore, when I came to him about 30 years ago, I take that back and things have changed, right? As I did that and I laid that onto his onto his care. He said, just give it to me, man. I'll take care of it. I didn't understand that. And so I just did it. I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't. I'm not finding what it is I'm looking for. It's not there. I thought it was here. It's not. I thought it was there. It's not. I thought it was in this person. It's not. I thought it was with this job, with this position. It's not. It's with you. Now, if I'd have come to him and he'd have been like me, then I would have realized, well, I can't overload that dude, man. There's no reason for him to have to carry my garbage. It's the way he's carrying his. But see, that's not the way it is with Jesus, is it? He's not carrying any. That's why he says, come to me, right? Come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How's he going to give you rest? When you take that nonsense and that garbage that you've been carrying around and give it to him. That's what he wants you to do. But we're reluctant to do it, aren't we? I wish I'd have copied this. I got people send you those forwards. Frankly, they drive me up a wall, I'll be honest with you. But sometimes I read them. I happened to read one last night. It was just kicking around. I don't even know where it came from, but it was about two boxes, one gold box, and I'm probably going to really butcher this, so if you know it, bear with me. And there's the idea, and God gives these two boxes, and he said, now listen, when you have blessings, you put them in the box of gold, and when there's something that's not working well, you put it in the black box. And so the story goes on, the gold box, the blessings and stuff just kept getting fuller and fuller and heavier, but it just never ceased. It was able to handle all this. We kept putting stuff into the black box at the same time. The black box, it's like it's empty. So finally, the person out of curiosity opens the box and finds out that the black box of the turmoil of life has a big hole in the bottom. So he takes it back to God and said, oh, the box is defective. Something's wrong with this box. It's got a hole. Everything I've been putting in there has been poured out. And God says, no, it hasn't been poured out. I designed it that way so that when you put it in there, I come and I take it upon myself. And the person obviously is staggered because ultimately what it's about, you see, is what's in the gold box. And yet, we it's the same thing for us. All our worries, all our cares, all our concerns, we keep throwing them into the box. Folks, it's got a hole. He said, let me come. Come to me. Give it to me. I will carry it. He really did say that. Did he not carry that cross, which should have been mine, on his back 2,000 years ago? You're dang right he did. That was my cross to bear. He carried it. I didn't have to. I'll never understand that. But anyways, so we see this empty box and we say, oh, okay. So what we want to do is we go find a rag, right? Something in our life and we plug the hole. What's up with that? But that's what we do, isn't it? Of course. That's why we walk around misery. Because we never give it over to him. We say we do, but the evidence would suggest otherwise, wouldn't it? So there's no sin in him. That's what puts him in that position to just say, I can't, you can. Here, I'm going to trust you. Now make me what you want me to be. Not what I want me to be, or my wife wants me to be, or my church wants me to be, or my kids want me to be, or my parents or my employer or whatever. No. Because you see, if we're being what he wants us to be, we'll be the good dad, won't we? Be the great husband. We'll be the good co-worker, will be the good pastor, will be the good brother or sister in the Lord. But we carry this baggage around, and we just cannot resist the urge to point out all the stuff in the other person's black box, can we? We open ours up, and we go, ooh, that looks pretty bad. Then Raleigh opens his up, and I go, look at mine, Raleigh, look at yours. Whoa, yours is overflowing with bad things, dude. Right? Don't we always do that? We want to compare? That's where we make our mistake. Always. Because none of us, not one of us, adds up. We don't. Only him. That's why he came. Now John nails it right on the head. And we're going to follow with Jesus' example of this same principle here real quick, like as we finish. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, what does that mean? We already know because in the eighth verse of the first chapter, John said, look, if we say we're without sin, then we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. So we know he's not saying that this means that to be without sin. Now, we've identified this before. Do Christians sin? Abso-stinking-lutely. Absolutely. They do. But remember, the difference is it's a disobedient and you're judged as a son. Are we not talking family tradition here? Father. Right? So you're judged as a disobedient child of God. The person that does not have the relationship is judged as a sinner in violation of God. Okay? There's the big difference. But he says, in him, he who abides, now remember, that abide means to remain. There's a permanent idea to it, a permanence. This is the person that's in this relationship with him. And if you're in that relationship, you don't sin. What's the context? Never sinning? No. Not practicing sin. If you're abiding in him, these things that keep beating you down, you will not just give in or act as though they're unimportant. You will fight with them every step of the way to put them away so that those patterns can be broken. And you know one of the reasons I believe God allows us to struggle with these things? Is so that when we finally get to the end, or even if we haven't gotten to the end yet, but we're getting close, we can help those others who are just now entering that race. And from their perspective, like our perspective, at that point, it's pretty grim. I'm never going to be able to overcome this, man. One of the worst people that I've ever dealt with is people that struggle with cigarettes as Christians. That's one of the big ones. It kills them. And it shouldn't. It's just like anything else, folks. Doesn't it all fall under the category of sin? So is it any worse or anything? No. So you keep moving. But the person that has come down the road, you see, we've gone through these things so that we can go back and say, I know, brother, I know, sister, exactly what it's like. Let me walk with you. Oh, you have to journey now with another person that's going through what you went through. But, oh, man, it brings up all the memories, doesn't it? Man, tugs at you. But you're going, you see, that's why I think God allows us to do this. So the people can't say, well, you can't help me because you don't know what this is like. Yeah, I do. Anyway, so whoever abides in him does not sin. He does not habitually practice this sin. It's not with intention. Yes, it happens. Chapter 1 identifies this. If we say that this doesn't happen, then we're making him a liar. So we know that it happens. But remember, the issue is the practice, the habitual aspect of it. But whoever sins like this, continues to do this, has neither seen him nor known him. So the person that knows that they're doing something that is contrary to the truth as revealed in the Word of God and continues to struggle in this, John says, that person, doesn't matter how often they come to church, how many times they're in the prayer meeting, how many Bible studies they're involved in. Remember, Judas Iscariot, enough said about that. That doesn't mean anything. John says that person doesn't have a clue of who God is. And no matter what they say, they've ultimately never seen him. It's John's words, not mine. But it's pretty clear. And you think this is tough? Wait till we go to the next verses. He's really going to beat us severely about the head and shoulders. He's going to pound us. That's what I love about the Word of God. It doesn't let us off easy. It's a challenge. So whoever abides in him does not sin. But whoever sins, continues to practice this sin, has never seen him and certainly doesn't know him. Never come to terms with it. See? Judas Iscariot was unable to break that. Looked just like everybody else. Sounded just like everybody else. We've said this 1,000 times in the past, haven't we? But he was not like everybody else. He knew Jesus person to person, man. Talked to him eyeball to eyeball, right? Mano y mano. Shook hands with him. Hugged his neck. Shared meals with him. Whew. Surely, that's a follower of Christ. Really? Didn't turn out that way, did it? That's what we got to change. Now, we'll close with this. I just wanted to take a look. As I was thinking about this, and as I said, I wrestle with these things all week when I study these. And it's just, oh man. The Lord took me back to this, and I'm saying, Lord, what is this? And this is where he brought me. It's Matthew chapter 7. Now, ultimately, and I don't have time to get into all of this, Matthew chapter 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Right, starts back there in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, blessed, blah, 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 right? And it's not a blah, blah, but you get the idea. He moves through and he does all these things. This is part of that particular sermon as he's explaining things. Now notice what he says, beware of false prophets. Therein is the key. What is a false prophet? Person that predicts the future falsely? No. See, again, our brain hears prophet, we think telling the future. That is not what the word prophetes means. It means a proclaimer of truth. That's what it means. as that truth is revealed. If that truth happens to do with the future, then it's predictive. If it doesn't, it's simply predicting what God has revealed. Want to know? We always look at the prophets and we always see these old guys in the Old Testament when we think of prophets foretelling the future. That was not their primary ministry. Their primary ministry was, "Thus saith the Lord," proclaiming truth. So a false prophet then is not a person who's messed up a fortune telling. A false prophet is a person who is proclaiming that they're or falsely saying that they're proclaiming truth. They are not. That's what Jesus said. That's what a false prophet is. Beware of false prophets. Notice what they do. They come to you in sheep clothing. Judas Iscariot. They look really good, Jesus said. They look just like the rest of the sheep. But in contrast to that, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The wolf in sheep's clothing. This is where that saying comes from. People that reject the scripture, that use these types of sayings, don't even realize they're quoting scripture. That's the mentality of man, right? So these false proclaimers of truth, they look and they present themselves as sheep, but ultimately they're nothing but ravenous wolves. How are you going to recognize them then? Obviously not by external things. You thought they were a sheep. So what does Jesus do? He takes it to the next level. This is how you know by fruit. We always go by what people say, don't we? That's where we make our mistake. We think that because a person says something makes it so. Now, I don't know about you, but in 50 years of life, I've learned that most of the time what people say really doesn't carry a lot of weight with it. Even in our day, we know. Remember, for those of us that are slightly older, we remember when a man was as good as his word, right? Whatever happened to that? No one's trusted at their word. We enter into marriages and make our vows. I'll live with this person, until death do us part. The richer perforce, the sicker stuff like that, and then we go and we get a divorce. I thought we were men and women of our word. What's up with this? So you will know them by their fruit. So what they say is irrelevant. It's what is produced in their life that is relevant. Remember, you can stand here all day long if a Christian is equal to an orange tree. And say, I'm an orange tree. I look like all the other orange trees. I sound like the other orange trees. I pray like the other orange trees and stuff like that. And fruit begins to come out on you. And it ain't an orange. You ain't an orange tree. You recognize things by their truth. It's not what you say that identifies who you are, but what is produced in your life. Now your fruit may come out. It may be an orange, maybe a little wilted, maybe a little small, maybe overripe, maybe a little sour. It's an orange. We can recognize that. But if a fig shows up or watermelons don't grow on trees, but you get the idea. If something other than what you claim that it is supposed to be shows up, then it can't be true. So you're going to know them by their fruits. And the fruits, of course, are what it is that they're doing. So do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Fruit doesn't grow in these areas. It grows where it's supposed to grow. It appears as it's supposed to appear. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. You notice that the good tree is not proclaiming that it's a good tree. It simply is, and it's recognized because of what it produces. Right? Even so, every good tree bears. By the way, that's our same word to bring, to practice. This is just another version of that, to produce, in other words. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. That might be right in the middle of that orange grove. Completely surrounded, receiving the same nutritious whatever is in the irrigation system, the same protection from freezing or from excessive heat. It's right in the middle. It receives everything that every other tree, except it ain't like every other tree. Its fruit is bad. And a good tree cannot bear. So in other words, now here's the other. So you think, oh, but if it's a true good tree, it cannot produce bad. It will produce good. Look at what he says. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor, on the opposite of, obviously, can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That ultimately is the result of a tree that's supposed to be like everything else, but turns out not to be. Okay? Therefore, going back to everything he's just said, by their fruits, you will know them. Them, those who claim to abide in Christ, claim to know him, and yet continue in a lifestyle intentionally that says otherwise. Judas Iscariot. Pretty tough stuff, isn't it? I mean, I'm telling you, every time I study these things, it really makes me reflect. What, you know, all of a sudden I'm like, you know, I'm in this position, and what do people see in my life? You know, are there fruits that are evidence, even if they're, you know, morphidite, even if they're a bit warped and a big, bigger or smaller than they should be, or like I said, you know, a little bit shriveled, or at least, are they seeing it at least? And this causes me to reflect, and it's like, oh, God, please. You know? So the good, but he says the good tree cannot produce bad fruit. May not produce perfect fruit, but it's not going to produce bad fruit. And that's what we need to strive for. That's what it means to be genuine in our Christianity. Remember, never forget this, as often as I've said this. It's time, folks, to stop being Christians and start being Christ-like. That's the difference. Enough of the "I'm a Christian" thing. Oh, we see the football players kneel on the third, or point to the at their touchdown. And we say, "Oh, there's a Christian." There's the problem, really, because they pointed to heaven. It appears that they're saying a prayer. Does that make them a Christian? I'm not judging. I'm just simply saying this is how we've come to know things. We listen to a song, and you know, the man upstairs appears in the music, or God, or something appears in the song. You know. Jesus, take the wheel. Now, I'm not judging these people. Just understand what I'm saying. But our mentality is, oh, that's a Christian song. Or at least it's written by a Christian. Really? Do we really know the fruit of that person? Not that we need to. I'm not saying that. But the point is, we've gotten conditioned. The idea of Christian is just tossed around. No, enough of Christianity. Christ-likeness. That's what we have to become. We've got to make that move. This is where we need to focus. That's the purpose of our study. Now we're going to take a break in the next couple of weeks from John's letter, because I want to spend on this particular issue of Christ-likeness and what the purpose is. John said here, for this reason, Jesus was manifest. And really look at it. And I know that most of us are familiar with the true, genuine reason that Jesus entered our realm. We've hit on some of those points. But I want to take it a little bit further for the next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas break. But it'll still be obviously in line with what we're teaching, because the Scripture is always in line with itself. So my prayer is that we would take these words, and rather than look at them as being harsh, look at them as being given from a loving Father who says to the Son, no, don't do that. That's what fathers are supposed to do, or mothers. We don't discipline because it's fun. We discipline to keep our children from hurting themselves. Right? Don't go near that fire, son or daughter. Please, don't do that. You have no idea what's going to happen. And they nonchalantly, what do? They go get burned. Right? And so that's why we do things. It may sound harsh to them, but it's not harsh, ultimately. It's the expression, the genuine, true expression of love. Because ultimately it leads to protection, right, and provision. So I pray that as we leave here this morning, these are the things that we'll be challenged with. That we'll stop and think about this and really ask ourselves sincerely from our hearts, not from our minds and what we think we know, but am I really practicing righteousness? Can't practice over here and then go over here and practice. It doesn't work that way. We just said a good tree can't produce bad fruit. It can't. So if one or the other is winning the game, then we got to, you know, especially if it's that bad tree, we got to deal with it. So that's what I pray that you'll take out of here this morning. If you're not sure, then you need to catch up with one of us after the service here and get this straightened out in your mind, but in particular in your heart. Because this is the challenge to the Word of God. And folks, messages not just here, but I think around the world for the church are going to get stronger and stronger, because Christians are going to have to be prepared for what we're getting ready to face. Again, they're trying to do some stuff again. Now the Pledge of Allegiance is back in the thing. You guys see that, right? Oh, yeah, enough is enough is enough. But they're never going to leave us alone. And it's okay. It was predicted that they were going to do this, so shouldn't be surprised by it. But it's going to take strength. It's going to take people that are really understand this and start applying these kinds of principles to life that are going to be the ones to stay the course. Everyone else isn't going to make it. We're going to need Rambo Christians. That's why we've moved into this area, and why it's so important to me to prepare you guys. That's what my job is, right? To equip the saints. It's what I'm doing. I'm equipping you guys for the work of the ministry. Work of the ministry is not my job. That's your job. I'm to equip you to do that. Okay? So that's what we're doing. I'm equipping you to be able to stand when everything else comes against you. And if you think it's started now, just wait. We haven't seen anything yet. So let's trust in the Lord to get us through it. Amen? Let's stand. I'm closing a word of prayer. You know, these words, Lord, as we read them, oftentimes we do just like we would read any other book, and we see little things and we go, oh, that's kind of interesting, but we never really think through what's being said. And Lord, we make the statement that we will live our lives in accordance with your word, and yet really don't have any concept of what that really means, what we're saying. We worship, we say we worship, and yet, Lord, we don't really understand what it ultimately means to worship. We do all of these things, Lord, because this life in the past has influenced us, and we've allowed it to, Lord, and it continues to do so. Lord, the way that we're going to change this stuff is to become like you. It's going to come not from practicing that which is opposed to or in contrast to truth, but, Lord, is where righteousness is put into practice in its place. So, God, may we do that. May we be mindful of every word that escapes our lips. And frankly, Lord, you know far better than we that most words that do get out are not going to be the right ones. But may we recognize that immediately, Lord. We can't take them back, but we can confess those things and deal with them there. May our actions be done in the same way. So, Lord, thank you for your example. It's not an impossible example for us, Lord, because you promised to live in us and accomplish it through us. Otherwise, Lord, we wouldn't stand a chance. But you did this on our behalf. It's the reason, Lord, you came to this earth. So may we be mindful of this now, Lord, as we go throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And this is